Good morning. God bless you all. I'm a creature of habit, so when I came back to the house this morning to get showered up, to come out to church, my wife was already over here getting prepared for the picnic, and Whitney was over here in worship leadership, and the house was empty, and I come into the bedroom, and there's a note on the bed on top of my clothes. And the note says, "Wear this." Well, I shouldn't add intonation. "Wear this, honey. Wear this. It's a church picnic. Nobody will care. Do it." So that explains why I'm dressed down today. Oh, amen for that. Oh, man. Well, I'd like you to come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this week, we're going to take the time to read the final paragraph of Paul's letter to the local church in Thessalonica from the 12th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5. Let us set up and hear the word of God. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what's good and reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You know, it's extremely hard to experience church family life as God has planned it and designed it. Living in today's Southern Ontario society. In the Toronto Life magazine, the editor was interviewing Robert Putnam. He wrote a groundbreaking book back in the year 2000. It's called Bowling Alone, and in that book he asserts that over the past 25 years, attending club meetings is down 58%, having friends over is down 45%, and family dinners are down 33%. Putman says, "We meet with our neighbors less, we meet with our friends less, we even socialize with our families less." And he notes that people still bowl today, but there's no longer such a thing as a bowling league because we prefer to bowl alone as well. The change across 25 years, probably not surprising to you, but it got me thinking. Our family, we moved into Caledon East, into the neighborhood here 25 years ago. And I remember when we moved in, there was an elderly couple who were located right across the street from us, Herb and Gwen. And we kind of got to know them, and we realized soon enough that they were a dying breed of people here in this Caledon township. They were very fine people. They were not nosy parkers, but they were immensely integrated into the community. They'd been here their whole life. This was their heritage here. And consequently, they had an issue with a lot of the younger people who were moving up into town and turning this Caledon East into a bedroom community for the GTA. And it was a little bit awkward for Herb to talk to me about it because we just moved in. But he did. And what he was expressing to me was his fear of a wave of me-ism or individualism coming into his community that he loved so dearly. And so the way he expressed it, if I remember correctly, was he said, what I'm discovering is with a lot of the new people who are coming to town, they're saying to me, I'm okay, you're okay, good to see you, see you again, bye for now. And that's it. And this individualism was washing over our town. And of course, there are many contributing factors to individualism and me-ism in our society. But my point is just simply this today. When it comes to knowing how you ought to relate to one another in the church family context, you do not want to take any of your cues. You don't want to take any of your support from the society in which we live, if you ever could. But rather, we need to constantly go back to the Bible. We need to constantly renew our minds in sacred scripture that bubbling up from the Word of God through our life experience, we might learn how to live out the design of God, because God is something much better for us. So often our society trains us, if somebody is uninvolved, then just leave them be, and if they happen to be disruptive, well, just leave them alone and just walk away. Our society will say, if you're not happy in the group you belong to, then just kind of acquiesce and just quietly slip out and leave that group and go find another group to belong to where you will be much happier. You'll feel happy. Our society often says, it's too bad that some people are weaker than others. Yes, it's true. But they should learn to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And often our society models revenge. Settle the score. Two wrongs make a right. Retaliate. Launch a lawsuit. Get even. This morning, what we're going to see is that God's plan for the church family is revolutionary. It is radically different than that which our society teaches. And so I want you to take note of the larger context here. Four times in this last paragraph that we just read, Paul addresses the church as family. There are many different metaphors to describe the church. We talked about a few of them last week. We played up on the body of Christ, didn't we? But notice here in the tail end of this little epistle, this epistle that's dominated with brothers and sisters language, it shows up four times. In verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 25 also, and in verse 27. He's laying it on especially thick, isn't he? We're the family of God. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we sing, because Jesus made amends for our sins through His own voluntary substitutionary sacrifice. We are adopted into the family of God, and we've been given a promised inheritance that cannot be touched or moved or disturbed, because our inheritance is as certain as is the character and person of God. And we're so delighted that we can sing often about the family of God. It's part of our identity. Also, I want you to notice, though, that between verses 13 and 14 here, I'm circling that little sentence that reads, live in peace with each other. And in context here, peace means living without dissension. Instead of strife, instead of relational disharmony, live together in harmony, in one accord. And this theme is picked up again in verse 23. for the church family. Where is the source of this peace that we're to live in? How is this peace achieved? May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So what we're going to study this morning from verses 14 and 15 is how to be a church family of peace. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul intends to teach his original audience, and we're going to squeeze application from it. How do we sow the seeds, and how do we cultivate peace in our church family? Now, for some of you, you've got a green thumb, and you enjoy that moment when you stand in front of that black, enriched soil that maybe you have just rototilled, and you've got your hand in the bucket, and you've got your hand in the packet with the seeds, and you're just about to throw the seeds down and plant those seeds, and then with wide-eyed expectation, you're looking forward to growth. And that growth hopefully will lead to fruitfulness, right? That's what we wish for. And what we're studying here this morning is church growth and fruitfulness, Bible style. How to be a church family of peace. Last week, we looked at family leadership, how church members ought to relate to their leaders from verse 12 and 13. And today, in the yellow up there on the wall, family partnership, how church members ought to relate to one another, verses 14 and 15. How to get along with one another in order that God's peace would reign, in order that God's peace would dominate our church family. And there are six ways. There are six timeless principles here from God's Word on how to get along together. And I notice that all these verbs in these two verses are in the imperative, not the indicative. That's significant. In verse 14, the verbs to warn, encourage, help, be patient. And in verse 15, make sure and always strive. These are all commands from God to you, the church at large. They're not given to us as options. They're not merely encouragements, but they are cast in terms of command. I think that's powerful, because I don't think we often treat them that way. So let's look at the first one directly from the text. First of all, warn the idle and disruptive. And look at how verse 14 begins. Notice what Paul says, "And we urge you, plural, brothers and sisters." Ding, 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 ding. He's not referring to individuals, he's referring to the church corporate. That's so important because Paul is calling upon the entire church family, not merely its leaders, to take ownership, to take responsibility of the mutual care and encouragement that goes on in the church. And the first way to do that is to warn those who are idle and disruptive. If you're part of our church family, then that is part of your duty to fulfill. And here's a case where the translators of the New International Version have used two words to translate one word in the original, but helpfully so. The NIV has idle and disruptive, because the word in question has a dual meaning. There's kind of two sides to the coin on this word. Paul's using here a military word that meant away from your post or left your rank. It was used to refer to a soldier who was undisciplined or disorderly because they were out of line or they were out of step. And the result was that there was a dereliction of duty on that soldier's part. Now, in the Thessalonian church, probably Paul is thinking about those that we've already identified and studied, those who were the loafers and the meddlers among them. We say idle hands are the devil's workshop, because it's no accident that loafing and meddling go hand in hand. But how do we apply this command to ourselves this morning? Warn the idle and disruptive. Let's consider idleness first. You know, I had a really good joke that I was going to tell this morning on the form of idleness that expresses itself in skipping church or missing church or unplugging from participation in the church family, maybe better put. I'm not going to tell the joke because the joke is a joke. And I've elected instead to consider this to be no laughing matter. Let me just say this. I believe with all my heart and with my best understanding of the New Testament scriptures that if Jesus was on earth right now, he would be fully integrated into the life of the church. If there was a Bible study going on, he's going to be there. If there's a prayer meeting going on, he's going to be there. If the gathered assembly of God's people are getting together to worship God, he's going to be there. That's what I sense from Jesus Christ, who instituted, established the church and gave it its commission. I believe that Jesus died on the cross so that people like us can be the church, which includes continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. And that little snapshot from Acts 2:42, that's Luke's way of depicting what was going on, not individually, but corporately. Together, they were continuing steadfastly in studying the apostles' doctrine. Together, they were continuing in breaking bread. Together, they were continuing in koinonia fellowship together. Together, they were continuing in praying prayers. And so together, we are the family of God. So if you notice somebody in the church family who has left their post, as it were, this text, is it not? It's commanding you to warn them and put them in the right frame of mind. You don't need sanction from a pastor to do that. You don't need to wait for a pastor to do that either, because this command is given to the church at large. John Stott comments, "Warn those who are playing truant from church." If somebody's not fulfilling their Christian duty or using their spiritual gifts, warn them and exhort them in Christ's love for God's glory and for their own benefit. And so this warning could be for the undisciplined conduct, the idleness factor, but also for disorderliness, a stronger word, if there's insubordination in terms of someone's conduct, if somebody is spreading lies in the life of the church, somebody's spreading rumors in the life of the church, if somebody's spreading false teachings or causing offenses to others of weaker conscience, or if somebody has the spiritual gift of harsh criticism, then faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's time to admonish them graciously. And so refuse to stay uninvolved, but caution the one who is out of order or out of place. Warn the idle and disruptive. But the second way to promote church family peace is, number two, to comfort the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted here literally means small-souled or small-spirited. And so this is a reference to those in the life of the church who perhaps are even prone to discouragement, disillusionment, despondency, those who are disheartened. And there's always going to be in the life of any church family those who instinctively fear the worst, those who tend to worry about worst-case scenarios. And perhaps they seem to be more fear-driven than they are faith-driven, although they're in the struggle. But that's their tendency. It's towards fear. I'm reminded of the shoes that Jesus was predicted to fulfill by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 12, quoting from Isaiah 42, was looking at it this morning. Jesus, he's the prophesied servant of God, and he would be proclaiming righteousness to the nations, but he will not quarrel. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus came with a mission, came with a message, but he was meek and lowly of heart. His attitude towards the burdened and those who were weary was never callous, was never dismissive. only compassionate. And so, like Jesus, refuse to belittle the downhearted. Refuse to overlook those who are discouraged, because a bruised reed you will not break. Because your conviction is that a smoldering wick with too little oil you will not snuff out. Now, from time to time, you may hear a little voice back here in your mind, and it may say to you, come on. If I was going through exactly what he's going through, I would not be discouraged like that. Come on, get over yourself. Or, why doesn't she trust the Lord and get past that? Why does she have to be so frightened? Or come on, when you're a Christian and you're a child of the King, why struggle with such a sense of low self-esteem? And if you hear those voices like I do from time to time, identify them as un-Christ-like and comfort the faint-hearted. Shore up the spirit of those who need cheer, those who are timid. Encourage those who are going through a tough time and follow Jesus. When you see a bruised reed, care for it with compassion. And when you see a smoldering wick, encourage it by pouring on some oil. Again, comfort the faint-hearted. The third way to get along peacefully in church family life is this. Quite simple now. Help the weak. That's precisely what the text says. Help the weak. Now, who are the weak in question? Now, we had a beautiful time last Wednesday night over at David and Catherine Humphreys. Catherine had requested the prayer of faith to heal the sick, because of her inclusive muscle myopathy. That's the early diagnosis, and there are tests coming in, and she's under observation, and she made this request in accordance with James chapter 5. And so, kind of as the crescendo of our growth group experience, our growth group surrounded her in conjunction with the elders who came, and we prayed over her. And just before we prayed over her and anointed her, I made reference to the fact that in James chapter 5, James uses this language. He says, if any among you are sick, and that word sick literally means without strength, that is to say, weakness. And it's the exact same word that the Apostle Paul is using here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Weakness. The Bible uses this term for weakness with reference to the physical sphere, or sometimes the spiritual or moral sphere. And so the question is, how is the apostle using it right here in this context? Physical weakness is one thing, but probably in this context, Paul is alluding to a spiritual or emotional weakness. Probably Paul is telling the church to help out those who were anxious about their dead loved ones. Remember, we studied in 1 Thessalonians 4 that some of the believers in the church were pining over their loved ones who had died and Christ hadn't returned yet. And they were weak in their Bible knowledge. They didn't have enough information. That's why they were asking. That's why Paul was answering. When you're weak in Bible knowledge, you can also be emotionally and spiritually weak. And such was their case. And remember, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, we studied that some in the church context, they were very anxious about the day of the Lord, because one of the components of the day of the Lord is the judgment of God, and they were concerned about their own spiritual status before God. Am I going to be okay at the great, terrible day of the Lord? When someone is weak, literally without strength, what they need is sympathetic support. And so, help the weak. But how do you support? How do you help the weak? The imperative verb help here, it conjures up another vivid word picture. It means to lay hold of, or to hold firmly. If I was to come down there, Matt, and just grab you by the shoulder and say, hey Matt, how you doing? And lay hold of you. I'm squared up to you, right? I'm there for you right now. And that's what this this word picture conjures up. So rather than ignore, much less desert or move away from people who are weak, you're commanded to move towards them and uphold them in sympathetic support. That's the notion. I like what Gary Demarest says. Christian fellowship should be a place where a buddy system can be developed. When I was first learning to swim at a summer camp, I was assigned a buddy who was a strong swimmer. I was not allowed to swim out in the lake without my buddy. What a source of joy it was the following summer when I was to be a buddy to a brand new beginning swimmer. Could not our small groups and church fellowship operate on the buddy system? Some folks have a hard time staying afloat on the treacherous waters of life. With a buddy, they might just make it, he says. I like the analogy because the church family at large, perhaps in defiance of our own social upbringing, ought to be a warm place for mutual interrelational support. And so who are you supporting? Who's your buddy? Who are you receiving support from in our church? Who's your buddy? Who are your buddies? If you're feeling weak, then number one, you need to invite the support from a brother or sister because people can't read your mind, right? And you need to uphold others who are weak. Now notice this command, because it's aimed at the church at large, that means it's commanding both weak people and strong people to shore up the spirit of the weak people. So if you deem yourself to be weak, it doesn't mean you're off the hook and you don't have to minister to other weak people. But the command is issued for all of us. All of us are included. Some believers are weak in scriptural understanding. That's fine. But they need help. Others are weak in courage to trust God. Some find themselves emotionally weak in stability and in a sense of purpose because of maybe a transition in life. Others are feeling weak in the face of criticism or perhaps in the face of persecution. And the biblical command is help the weak. Brother, help the weak. Sister, help the weak. Because the Bible says so. A fourth way to secure peace in our church family is to be patient with everyone. I think it makes sense that Paul wants to use this word for relational peace now at this moment, right after he's described troubled people in the church, the idle, the disruptive, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Everybody in the congregation requires supernatural patience. It is a fruit of the Spirit. By nature, we tend to be impatient or short sufferers, but supernaturally, by the production of the Holy Spirit who resides within us, we are long sufferers because we want to emulate our Lord God Almighty. There's an ancient story, and it's recorded about Moses, not found in the Bible, and it's probably fictional, but according to Hebrew tradition, Moses, he was sitting outside his tent one evening, and when he saw an old man who was very weary from age and from the journey coming towards him, Moses rushed out and greeted the guy and then invited him into his tent. And there he washed the old man's feet, and he gave him some food and some drink. And the old man immediately began to eat without saying any prayer, without giving any blessing. And so Moses asked him, "Don't you worship God?" And the old traveler said, "I only worship fire and reverence no other god." When he heard this, Moses became incensed. He grabbed the old man by the shoulders and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. And when the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him and act kindly towards him for one single night?" In Exodus 34, 5 to 7, listen to how God describes himself to Moses. Remember this Moses who had an anger issue? Killed a guy and hit him in the sand and it was done and he had problems in that area. This is what Moses hears. Then the Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And over again in the Old Testament scriptures, God is described this way. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." So let's be frank for a moment. How long has God had to suffer the sins and the injustices of humanity? How long? Ever since the Garden of Eden, right? Well, if that be the case, then I think the bottom line is this, that since God has been so exceedingly, so extensively patient with us, we too need to be patient with others in the name of the Lord. That is to say, according to the character of the Lord. We're called to imitate God in this kind of forbearance, this kind of relational patience. Be patient with everyone in the church in order to further peace. That's what Paul's teaching. Well, we're going to speed it up now, and there's a fifth way to foster church family peace. It's found now in verse 15. Ensure that revenge has no place. The text says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Repaying wrong for wrong. It's a classic lose-lose situation, right? You insult me, I insult you back, we both lose. But rather than return caustic comment for caustic comment, frown for frown, rather than return insult for insult and cold shoulder for cold shoulder, obey this command here to never retaliate and never pay back. You know that on the global scale, the superpowers during the Cold War, they developed the ultimate model of evil for evil, right? You fire your nuclear warhead, I'll fire mine, and we'll all lose. And how are you going to break the cycle? One party has to risk a new approach to peace. And that brings us to the sixth ingredient to church family peace. It's this: pursue everyone's good. The text says, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. That's inside and outside the church. And here's the rub. It's one thing not to retaliate. That's good. But it's another thing to positively do good for friend and foe alike. I like to say that if somebody steals your chickens, it's one thing to forgive them, it's another thing to make some chicken pot pie and then walk over there and deliver it to them. But this was our Lord's message. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. If you want to act like the family of God and be a child of the Heavenly Father, a chip off the divine block, then you must be able to not only not retaliate, but overcome evil with good. That's the Apostles' doctrine. So, in conclusion, we've looked at a recipe for the maintenance of peace and concord here in our local church of Caledon Hills Fellowship. It's largely countercultural. It certainly defies individualism that we find rife in our society. But it is this: warn the idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, ensure revenge has no place, and pursue everyone's good. And when you look at that list there up on the wall, haven't we just really painted a portrait of Jesus our Lord? Isn't that Him? In His life and in His sacrifice, His level of self-denial, laid down His life for sinners like you and me. And so may the Lord assist us as we would pray now to Him, our Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for revealing Jesus to us again. I pray that You would call us, Lord, to leave the shallow waters of a superficial Christianity and swim into the center and risk trusting You in how we fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, perhaps we need waking up. Maybe we need a full turn change of mind. We need to repent of our sins and ask for Your forgiveness and Your fresh cleansing. Lord, forgive us for however we've been more cultural than we've been scriptural. We confess to You openly that when we've been weak, You have been strong. When we've been brokenhearted, You have bound us up. And when we've been undisciplined and disruptive, You've been patient and corrective in admonishing us and through the church family so often. And for that, we are truly grateful and thankful, all for the sake of peace. And so we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, are you ready to swim out of the shallow end into the center? Are you willing? Are you convinced? Are you convicted to make changes? Imagine the beautiful testimony our church as a family of God could portray to a watching community if we were operating by the design and plan of the Almighty rather than our society. Wow. Let's close in worship. In the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, immortal, invisible, the all-wise One, be all honor and glory and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.